Well, as we transition toward Matthew chapter 10 in a few weeks, we are paused to consider a few things concerning the nature of true Christian ministry. In 2016, I published my first book titled Reviving New England, The Key to Revitalizing Post-Christian America. And since the book's release 5 years ago, I've had several opportunities to talk about the nature of true revival. People always ask about what is revival, how do you know if it's here, things like that. I've always told people when there's a Chick-fil-A in Concord, we know that revival is happening in New England. So that's my marker for what revival is. No, but whenever I do talk about revival, I always try to talk about the difference between revival and revivalism. This is a distinction I borrowed from Ian Murray's book of the same title, Revival and Revivalism. And he notes that there are vast differences between the two. Revival, historically speaking, is a surprising work of the Spirit of God, who appointed means to be used for the advancement of the gospel, preeminently the teaching of the Word of God, accompanied by earnest prayer. And so, essentially, we're talking about gospel preaching, Bible teaching, and prayer. These are the things that God uses to bring about revival, again, if the Lord decides to do so. Revivalism, on the other hand, consists of hysteria and emotionalism. It is built on the back of misinterpreted scripture, all designed to produce a programmed response. And I was thinking this morning, you could no more schedule a revival than you can plan a sneeze. It doesn't work the same way. You cannot tell God when He's going to do something here. Murray notes in his book that it contains no real element of mystery. He notes psychological pressure, prayer used to create expectancy, predictions of impending results, the personality of the revivalist pushed to the fore, and so on. In other words, he's talking about what is manufactured and what is fake. Whereas, again, true revival is a work of God. The famed New England preacher Gardner Spring remarked, "Revivals are always spurious when they are got up by man's device and not brought down by the Spirit of God." True Spirit-empowered revival versus false, man-centered, manufactured revivalism. Why am I talking about this? Well, because last week we noted that Jesus said in Matthew 9:37-38, He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." He's talking about the nature of ministry, the landscape of the ministry that's ahead of us. We talked about our own temptations last week to answer the need for ministry. Because again, the harvest is plentiful. So the need for ministry, the temptation is to do so and produce results by man-made mechanics. Calling the wrong workers, engaging in the wrong tactics, and even preaching a wrong gospel. But in response to such a temptation, the Lord tells us specifically in verse 38 to beseech, to ask, to beg of God, to beseech the Lord of the harvest that He would send out workers into His harvest field. If you want something to happen, if you want revival to take place, if you want gospel ministry to take place, we are to entreat the Lord, and He is going to provide what we need. And this means that we have to do it His way. The Lord Himself will send workers into the work of ministry. Our task, however, is to prepare ourselves so that we might be able to, with Isaiah, say, "Lord, send me, I will go." That is the heart cry of every believer who longs for God to work in them and through them. "Lord, I want to be used." We don't just sit back on our laurels and say, "Well, you know, we're just going to do whatever we want. And if God decides to work, yeah, He'll do His thing." We want to be used of God. Our church wants to be used of God. I would assume you do. I certainly do. So we have to do that kind of work in our own hearts, prepare our hearts and our minds for the ministry. And if the Lord decides to send you into the harvest field, it is imperative that you steward that responsibility well. And so that's why I believe it's important to engage in true Christian ministry. If we're going to answer this call to the harvest field, we have to know what is true Christian ministry. And you might say, "Well, how do we know a true ministry from a false one?" I'm glad you asked. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 today. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's going to teach us about the nature of this kind of ministry, a good ministry, a faithful ministry. Now, in 2 Corinthians, just to give you kind of a track to run on here, his first letter, 1 Corinthians, was a very challenging letter to this church in Corinth. Paul's writing now a follow-up letter designed to provide comfort and clarity and even correction. And he even tells them at certain points, he's like, I know my last letter was difficult for you to hear, but here's why. It's important that I'm doing this, but here, let me encourage you now in the faith. He has another purpose for them as well in this letter. It was common in many places that Paul traveled that a large amount of opposition would arise against him. He had many opponents, many enemies, no matter where he went. And one key tactic, mostly from the Jewish religious opponents, was to try to invalidate his ministry. Because here's the thing, when you can't argue with the logic and the reason, the rationale of someone else's argument, what do you resort to? If you have no good argument, what do? Slander. That's how you always know. And if someone just resorts ad hominem to slander, there's a pretty good chance that they don't know your argument and can't defend their own. So that's what they do to Paul all the time. Paul has divine truth. He has the word of God. He has the revelation of God. And so his opponents, they simply try to invalidate his ministry. And in many ways, in his letters, Paul uses this opportunity in many places, and he does it in Galatians, he does it here, to defend his ministry and his apostleship. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 7, so the whole section here, chapters 3 through 7, he is defending his ministry again. But in the opening verses of chapter 4, which is going to be our text today, in the opening verses of chapter 4, he offers here not only a defense, but also in doing that, he, like a good teacher, takes that defense and turns it into a description of the markers of true Christian ministry. Paul uses opposition as an opportunity to teach. Because if we're going to be faithful to steward what God has given us, we want to be sure to steward it with the tools that he gives to us. And so we're going to look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Excuse me. Now, Paul is going to do a lot of things in this passage, but for our purposes today, I want to really examine five markers of true Christian ministry as derived from the text. Five key markers. And follow along with me. Number one, we're going to see that true Christian ministry is genuine. It's genuine. Now, when I use the word genuine, I went to Webster's Dictionary just to kind of get a common definition. We're talking about what is real, what is authentic, what is truthful, what is honest. That is the nature of true Christian ministry. Paul had been accused of wrongdoing by his opponents. They had accused him of all kinds of things. And all throughout his letter, even if you just only looked at 2 Corinthians, he defends himself. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God." He says, "But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." He says, we're not like peddlers, we're not charlatans, we're not hucksters. We're genuine ministers of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 3, he maintains that he gave them no cause for offense in anything. My teaching, my doctrine didn't bring you offense when you first heard it, because you acknowledged as believers this is truth. He says, I didn't cause you offense. And he says in chapter 7, verse 2, that we wronged no one. Not only was our doctrine true and our ministry true, but we didn't offend you. We didn't hurt you. We came to you in a loving way. You read the rest of his letter, it reads like a loving shepherd, his heart toward this church. He has genuine affection for them. Paul is a genuine minister because he's a genuine believer. He doesn't manufacture a false love for Christ in the pulpit. He has a love for Christ which spills over into his ministry. Remember back to Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. He's on his way to persecute the church. The Lord stops him dead in his tracks, throws him off his horse as he's on the way to Damascus, knocks him off, blinds him, converts him, and then calls him into ministry. And then tells Ananias that he's going to make Paul suffer and I will show him the things that he's going to suffer for my namesake. Now, he wouldn't enter full-time ministry for another 14 years, but Paul was keenly aware that the Lord had showed him incredible grace and mercy to save him, certainly, but let alone even to call him into ministry. His salvation was enough. If God had saved Paul, a terrible persecutor of the church, then to call him into ministry, that's just gravy at that point. Why would you show me that much more mercy, God? But yet he does. In fact, he speaks to this very thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm just going to read these verses to you. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I was the worst guy to call in the ministry. The seminary would have turned me down flat just based on the application. But yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He says it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Our God, our Christ, is a saving Christ. And Paul says he showed that not just to you, but to me. I'm the worst one in the room, he would have said. And yet God was merciful. That's no doubt what he has in his mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says again in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, again, here's the theme, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. Now, we understand that Paul is using this we in a personal sense. He's sort of humbly talking about himself in the third person. We have received this. And so he really could say, I have received this ministry. And what is this ministry? What is he talking about here when he says this ministry? Well, in chapter 3, verse 6, he calls himself a minister or a servant of the new covenant. So he's a minister of the new covenant. Chapter 3, verse 8, he calls himself a ministry of the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 10, he calls himself a ministry of righteousness. These are all kind of flags and markers of what the true gospel ministry is all about. In other words, it's all things pertaining to the Christian life. It's who we are in Christ in the new covenant that is inaugurated in Christ in his blood. We're those who are of the Spirit of God, having been regenerated and born again. We have a life of righteousness that we pursue and live in light of the imputed righteousness of Christ. I mean, all of this is the stuff of the Christian life. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel and salvation and sound doctrine and all the things pertaining to living a godly lifestyle. That's the ministry. It's not just gospel preaching. That's the start of it. That's the tip of the spear. But Paul deals with all things of life and godliness. He says, we have received this ministry. And then he says, as a mercy. I've received ministry as a mercy. God didn't owe Paul anything. He didn't owe him anything. And guess what? He doesn't owe us anything either. All of what we have is mercy. Your salvation is a mercy of God. Your life, any health that you might have, family, your friends, any money that you would have, whatever you have in this world is a kindness and a mercy of God. Again, preeminently, your salvation is a mercy of God. And then if God uses you for his purposes, it doesn't matter what level of ministry he puts you into, that is also a mercy. And I would even argue that there are times he gives us ministry in spite of ourselves, where God should not, in any other sense of the phrase, give us a ministry, and yet he does, because he's merciful. And Paul knows that he's only a minister because God has called him by grace and mercy. And so because of that, he says, we don't lose heart when we're attacked. One scholar translates this phrase, we're not giving up. We're not giving up. He's not disheartened. He's not ashamed. He's just grateful to be in the ministry. And I think this way, oftentimes, where people, they want to oppose the ministry of the gospel, they want to slander, they want to call names. And my thing, I mean, certainly those words hurt, but honestly, knock yourself out. God called us to the ministry. He called you to do a certain level of ministry. He called me to do a certain level of ministry. You want to attack ministers of the gospel? Have fun. Enjoy dealing with God. That's Paul's attitude. We're attacked for the ministry of the gospel. We don't lose heart. I'm not too worried about it. Because again, everything I have is a mercy of God. I don't have to defend anything. So he continues then. He says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Then he says, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Not only is Paul genuine in his encouragements and in his perspective, he's also genuine in his ministry methods. I want you to note this. Note this. Ministry methods. He states this in the negation. He says this in the opposite. Comparing himself against those who were, in chapter 11, verse 13, deceitful workers. He stacks himself up against those who are deceitful and even evil in the ministry. Again, he maintains his own ministry integrity. Noting in verse 2, he says, we have renounced the things that are hidden because of shame. Now, this verse could mean a couple of different things. It could refer to his previous life of ungodliness. And I read some commentary this week that could be what it is. Sort of the sneaky and despicable and shameful things that he used to do in ignorance. But now he's saying, I have renounced those things. I'm not the same man that I used to be anymore. I have renounced those things that are hidden and shameful. And that could certainly be what he's talking about. But these hidden and shameful things could also be in reference to the deceitful tactics done by these hucksters. In this way, he's saying, I renounce all shameful, deceitful things that are done by false ministers. And I think, to my mind, this makes the most sense. I think that interpretation is more accurate. Here's why. Because he delineates in the very next phrase two examples of what is being done wrong by other ministers. He notes those who are walking in craftiness and adulterating the word of God. And these really represent the far-reaching variety of errors. Really, the first has to do with the method of ministry. He says, I don't walk in craftiness. The Greek word that's used in the original here is peripateo. It literally refers to walking, physical walking. But we understand in the Bible, when the Bible uses this metaphor for walking, it is your lifestyle. It's how you live. And so craftiness could be translated trickery or even scheming. So this is when a person engages in tactics or behavior that might on the surface seem benign and sort of not an issue. But there's something always behind that. There's a Trojan horse and there are villains inside looking to do damage. But Paul says, I don't do that. I don't walk in craftiness. I'm not here giving you tactics and malarkey, for lack of a better term. I feel like I'm 1920s here, but does anybody use that word anymore, malarkey? It's a good word. Paul says, I don't do that. I don't come to you with deceitful schemes and craftiness and trickery. I'm not a huckster. So my methods are not that of the false and evil, deceitful workers. The second error is more doctrinal. He says, we don't adulterate the word of God. The Greek rendering of adulterating can mean also ensnaring or corrupting. We don't corrupt the word of God. It's when you twist the scriptures to fit into some framework or some idea that you have already. It's when you wrench a verse out of context. You go back to the Old Testament or you go to the New Testament somewhere. You find some little verse. You say, oh, I like that verse. What does that mean? What does it mean to me? And you rip it out of its context. You say, I'm going to use this verse for this over here. Completely divorcing it from the original context. What does this verse mean? What does God intend this to mean? We're not allowed to just take things and twist them around and spin them around for our own purposes. Another error in adulterating the word of God is to cloud the meaning of a verse or a doctrine. It's when you present something that seems to be true, but there's a little bit of subterfuge. There's a little bit of deceit in the meaning that you have called this out. R.C. Sproul used to despise something he called studied ambiguity. Studied ambiguity. It's when you speak in generalities and buzzwords for the purpose of sneaking error in through plain language under the radar. And I'll tell you, lots and lots of ministries today, they do this. They put up a website and you polish and you smooth out the edges of your language so that it really could fly in the face of anything. Anybody could accept our Christian ministry. But my question is, what are your distinctives? What do you believe? Oh, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's great. That sounds wonderful. But what do you mean by that? Are you talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture? What are you talking about? When we talk about, oh, we believe that Jesus, and they'll make comments about Jesus. Oh, we believe Jesus is our great teacher, our great rabbi. Do you believe in his deity, in his humanity? Do you believe the hypostatic union? I mean, these are questions that you have to ask of doctrinal positions. And false teachers will always come in with smoothed edges, and they will sneak in meaning, and they will adulterate the Word of God. It is an exercise in studied ambiguity. But we are called, my friends, to speak truth, to speak it plainly, to speak it clearly, to speak unambiguously, to say what you mean to say. And I would even argue further, say what the Bible says. One of the markers that personally I strive for, if nothing else happens in this ministry, I want to strive for clarity. I want to be as clear as humanly possible. And if I'm confusing, I want to correct that, because we don't want to have ambiguity. We don't want to adulterate the Word of God. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, he tells his young disciple, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately or rightly dividing the word of truth. This is an upright, genuine ministry. Number two, true Christian ministry is biblical. It's biblical. Again, verse 2, Paul contrasts the crafty, adulterated ministry that he renounces with a true Christian ministry and all the practices thereof. He notes in the second half of verse 2 here, he says, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, this manifestation of truth, certainly it pertains to the ministry of the Word of God, which he's just talked about in the previous phrase. He ties the two together. He says, we don't adulterate the Word of God. He says, but by manifestation of truth. Manifestation of truth is connected to that Word of God phrasing. So that's Paul's ministry. He deals in truth. He's all about the truth. He's all about biblical truth. We live in a world that scoffs at truth. Postmodernism has done damage, wholesale damage to truth. People now think that there is personal truth. Well, that's my truth versus your truth. That's not even a thing. It's either true or it's not true. It's very simple. Something's either true or false. But that's what Paul deals in biblical truth. The Word of God, my friends, is true. From the first verse to the last verse, all the way through, it's true and accurate. You can trust the Word of God because it is divine revelation from the Lord Himself. Peter calls this in 1 Peter 2:2, the pure milk of the Word. Paul wasn't concerned, however, about defending the Bible or even defending God. He just spoke plainly and preached the Bible as truth. And in doing so, he is commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it means you don't try and diagnose the hearer. You don't ask for permission in ministry. You don't try to make people like you so that you can gain credibility to speak truthfully to them. You just do it. You do it in the sight of God. And when a person's conscience is bound by God, then they have to deal with Him. Again, this is not about me wrestling with you to get you to do what I want. Nothing of the sort. Rather, your conscience is bound by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and you're accountable to Him. A gospel minister is only a vehicle for truth. Now, it doesn't mean that you get to be a jerk to people and just beat them over the head with truth. I've heard this phrase said, to a hammer, everyone's a nail. So if that's you, if you're constantly just slamming people with truth and there's no godliness, no love, you're not doing anybody any favors. However, Paul says we speak the truth in love. So there is a desired vehicle by which you do that, but you are called by God, convicted by conscience, to be honest before God and honest before other people. My point is, you don't have to be worried about perceived offense of the Bible. You don't have to apologize for Scripture. Well, I know this verse says this, and you know it's not as bad as you think. No, the Bible's true. The Bible's true. God is true. And so you just tell people what God says, and He does the work. See, unfaithful ministries, they apologize for the Bible. They make excuses. They seek other authorities that go outside the Bible. And you see this all the time. A book they read, some life-changing concept that they found in some book, a philosophy that they learned, whatever popular philosophies floating around, that's what they bring into the pulpit. A personal experience that they've had. I experienced this, therefore this is true. An influential teacher. Well, so-and-so says this, so therefore, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this quote by Gandhi used in sermons where he said to believers, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians because your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And people, they hear that phrase and pastors and ministers, they'll use that and say, look, this is what the outside world thinks of us. They don't like us because we're so unlike Christ. Duh, we're sinful. We're wretched at the core. We're saved by grace. However, we are drawing near to Christ, and we do try to reflect the righteousness of Christ in our own life. But we don't have the luxury of judging Christianity by the adherence of it. You judge Christianity by its truthfulness and by its Messiah. That does not give us an excuse to live however we want. But to say that I'm going to bring in Gandhi or Oprah or some philosophy, social justice, critical race theory, whatever it's going to be, a political party's platform, a popular TV show that you watch, to bring in some other authority, it doesn't do anything for the people of God. I can't bind your conscience with Oprah, nor do I want to. Your conscience will only be bound by the Word of God and by truth. Only by truth. And so the sole authority is the Bible. It is the Word of God, pressed upon and applied to the conscience by the Lord in the sight of God. We are to be honest and truthful before one another, trusting that God will do His work in our lives. And so you might say, well, is that truly the best method of ministering to people? What if they don't respond? What if you just tell them the truth and they don't respond to you? What do you do? See, revivalism demands a desired response. And here's how the logic goes. This is how pragmatism always goes. Look at broad evangelicalism. Here's how this goes. If people aren't coming, it's because you're doing something wrong. You want to grow your church? You want to break the 200 barrier? You want to have status and platform? Here's what you do. And if you don't do that, something's wrong with you. But that is not the way of Christian ministry. And Paul answers that objection next. Number three, look with me. Number three, true Christian ministry is spiritually discerned. True Christian ministry is spiritually discerned. Look at verses 3 and 4. So Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says, and he's speaking here, he says, the reality is spiritual illumination. God has to do something. He has to give you understanding. He's got to turn the lights on in your mind and in your heart before you understand. And when a person hears and understands and believes the gospel, it's because God is giving them understanding. He's working in them. However, he says, those who don't understand, who don't believe, who don't care, Paul says, the gospel is then veiled to them. It is veiled. They can't see it. They don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the question is, well, why don't they see it? I've been talking to my neighbor for 10 years and he just doesn't see it. I've been ministering to my brother or my sister or my uncle or my cousin or somebody, and they don't understand what I'm talking about. Why? What am I doing wrong? Maybe the gospel is being veiled. It could be that you're a terrible communicator. That's possible. But God has saved people through pretty bad, pretty bad testimonies. So that's not really the ultimate issue here. If you're faith, you could get up and read John 3:16 and they could come to faith in Christ. That's not the issue. The issue is they're veiled. Their minds are closed and veiled to the glory of Christ in the gospel. It's interesting that Paul here notes that this blindness comes by way of the God of this world. That's Satan, by the way. The God of this world, lowercase g. Satan uses the schemes of this world. He provides distractions. He does it to the church all the time. He throws frisbees. Here, go chase this new idea. And the church goes, okay. And it's our job to right the ship and say, no, that's a gospel distraction. That is a perversion of the gospel. This is truth. We are called to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, are we not? And so we have to maintain the standard of sound words. But Satan will use the schemes of the world. He will use your own sinfulness against you to try to blind you. And he does it to the unbelieving world all the time. They're so blind in their sin and in their hardened heart, they just will not see. This is why certain kinds of apologetics who are just trying to reason and rationalize and argue to the point where if you can just beat the truth into their heads, they'll just come to the logical conclusion that there is a God in heaven. When the Bible clearly teaches that this can be veiled by their own sin, by the world, and by the devil. And if this occurs, it's because they're spiritually dead, unbelieving, unregenerate, and Paul says even perishing. But Paul speaks again of his genuine and bold biblical ministry. Just look back up the page in your Bible here to chapter 3. We're in 2 Corinthians still. Chapter 3, verse 12, just a few verses up the page. He talks about this. Look at verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. He's talking about a spiritual veil that has not been lifted for them to understand the things of God. Verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, he says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, he's talking about believers, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so he juxtaposes, he sets up a contrast between the new covenant ministry that he has and every other gospel minister has and the old covenant mosaic and the ministry of Moses. He's setting up the law versus the Spirit. The law versus the Spirit. And in doing so, he's describing a person who, by the power and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, hears the gospel. They hear the message of the cross, and the veil is lifted. Now that, not every single believer has this aha moment. Some of you have. Some of you heard the gospel for the first time, and it's like the blinders came off, the sky opened up in your heart, and you just went, I see. I was rebellious to God. I was dead in my sins. I did whatever I wanted to do. I didn't care about what God thought. But now I realize that I've sinned against God. I need His forgiveness. I see Christ as my righteousness. I see Christ as my forgiveness. I want Him. Some of you that happened. Others of you, it might have taken time. And over the course of progressive time, you've come to understand, you've come to realize, wow, and every single day that goes by, more and more truth is coming into your mind. And then one day you kind of wake up and you say, I don't know when this happened, but I see Christ. I see Him clearly. I see His mercy and His forgiveness and His love for me in the cross. I see that now. I didn't always see it. I don't know when, but I see it now. But that's the whole idea. The veil is taken away from your minds and from your hearts. That's what Paul's describing. And so we don't minister the gospel so that people can make an intellectual decision. Now, I want to preach to the mind. That's why I preach theology. I want to preach to your mind. But what happens in your mind will affect your heart, will it not? Because it goes in and you have understanding and you start to think about these things and you chew and you meditate. But in the end, this is a heart work of God. God has to work in you. God has to change you. We minister the gospel clearly and faithfully so that when the Spirit of God does remove the veil from the heart, then Christ is clearly seen. Again, we read this back in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. However, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, this is really the inverse here. In verse 6, he says, when a person's eyes are opened, verse 6, God shines the lights into their hearts and gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When the veil's taken away, they see God. They see Christ. They hear the gospel. They understand. There's a weight to it. And they respond accordingly. And so true Christian ministry, my friends, doesn't attempt crafty tactics and manipulation. I'm not going to strong arm you. I'm not going to manipulate you. I'm not going to tell you sob stories until you finally cave. It doesn't work anyway. Rather, we are genuine. We are biblical in our ministry. We understand that all things must be spiritually discerned. And if all that is true, it leads us naturally to the next marker, number 4. True Christian ministry is Christ-centered. True Christian ministry is Christ-centered. This verse is powerful. Look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. If there was ever a theme verse for Christian ministry, this is it. This is it. I'm always struck when I hear sermons from pastors and preachers who will talk about everything else under the sun, yet they will say virtually nothing about Jesus Christ. I frankly don't understand it. I don't understand it. Cotton Mather warned of this back in the 1700s. He says, "Beware of a nation full of preachers who will contrive to make harangues upon moral virtues but banish Christ." They can talk about having a good life. They can talk about having a good marriage, how to raise your kids, how to be a good neighbor, how to love people. But if you don't talk about Christ, the rest of it is dead works. We are Christians. What is the root of Christian? Christ. And yet I mourn a nation of ministers, if there is such a thing, that will not talk about Jesus Christ. More than simply use Him as their mascot. But talk about who He is and what He's done. Now, does it mean that we never talk about morals and ethics and issues and doctrine and history and marriage and family? Do we not talk about those things? Of course we talk about those things. We talk about them because the Bible talks about them. We want to make sure that whatever we do, and I'm not just, when I say we, I'm not just talking about me, by the way. I'm talking about Harvest Bible Church. I'm talking about you all as well. And when you engage in ministry, you need to be as clear and as thorough and as consistent as the Bible is. People ask all the time, well, how come you haven't talked about this yet? You know, some issue, some nuanced thing. And I say, well, because the Bible, we haven't gotten there yet. We haven't talked it, but the Bible's, that's pretty small in the context of Scripture. But why do you talk about this all the time? Because it's clear all the time in Scripture. You want to have whatever variety of doctrines and truths are contained in Scripture, that should be a measuring rod for you as well in your own life. But I digress. Paul's point here is that Christ should be preeminent in our ministry. He should be the focal point of your marriage, the focal point of your child raising, the focal point of your faith, the focal point of your church life, of your witness, your testimony, your understanding of the gospel, your own witness to other people around you. He believed this so much, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he said, "I came to you," talking to the Corinthian church, "I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech and wisdom." I didn't come to you with all kinds of song and dance and erudition, as they used to say, lots of stories, lots of rhetoric, lots of illustrations. He said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Does that mean that Paul never talked about anything else? No. But when you talk about the panoply of his entire ministry compared to everything else under the sun I could talk about, Christ is central. "I determined to know nothing else among you except Jesus and Him crucified." If you don't hear anything else from me, what Paul would say, hear Christ, hear the cross. Because it's in Christ and in His work on the cross, that's how we have salvation. That's how we have life. You banish that, you banish Christianity. And Christian ministry should be unapologetically a Christ-centered ministry. Why are we in Matthew? Why are we going to spend the next 28 years in Matthew? Maybe give or take a few years. But why do we do this? Because there's nothing better to do than to talk about Jesus on a Sunday morning, right? So that's why we do what we do. That's why the Gospels are so wonderful, because they paint a picture. They tell us who Jesus is, not just who He is on the outside, the work He did, but they even show us His heart. I want to know Christ. The temptation, my friends, is to preach ourselves, to litter your message and your testimony with personal stories and personal anecdotes, with homespun wisdom, things that draw attention to you in your own life, in your own walk. Well, I don't know about you, but I do this. This is how we do things in my house. Temptation is to do that, isn't it? And I think earnestly we want to connect. And so we say, well, this is what we want to do this. But we have to think transcendently. This isn't about me and about you. This is about Jesus reconciling people and all things to himself. We are servants, Paul says. That's nothing more than the culture of celebrity. That's how celebrity preachers come into vogue. They make a ministry all about themselves. But Paul says, as ministers of the gospel, we do not preach ourselves. He says, we're actually bondservants. We're slaves. I'm not your boss. I am your servant. I work for you. I work for Christ. That's how we are. And you, my friends, you also are servants of Christ. We are not to make much of ourselves. And mark this, self-centered celebrity preachers will never regard themselves as the church's servants. They're always influential leaders, visionaries, managers, whatever. But church leaders are to be leading by example, according to 1 Peter chapter 5. And what is that example? Among other things, service. We are those who serve. But the star of the show isn't the preacher, not the pastor, not the missionary, not the counselor, not the speaker. The star of the show is Jesus. This is about Jesus. And so therefore we preach Christ. He says elsewhere in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, talking about Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. The goal of Christian ministry is to present all of you and me to the Father complete in Christ. This isn't just about filling pews and making a name for our church, for me, for anything else. This is about bringing people closer to Jesus, growing people closer to Christ, so that when we get there someday, we're going to see him face to face. We want to be more complete in him. That is the goal. Maturity. Spiritual growth. That's what Paul does as well. Even in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he says, we preached him among you. That was our ministry. We preach Christ to you. Chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, our only confidence is in Christ. That should be really a theme verse for your life and mine. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're adequate of ourselves as to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. Chapter 5, verse 14, we're controlled by the love of Christ. Verse 16, we're known by God in Christ. Verse 18, we're reconciled to God through Christ. I mean, over and over again, in Paul's ministry, his authority, his focus, his substance, his strength, it's all focused solely on Jesus Christ. But I want to go deeper just for a second. I want to go deeper here. What does it mean to preach Christ? Because so far, all I've done is talk about it, right? What does it mean to preach Christ? Furthermore, what does it mean to preach Christ Jesus as Lord? Well, for starters, to preach Christ, you preach about him. You preach about his person and his work. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus, in the most concise way I can say it, is God in human flesh. He is the second person of the divine Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit. He is the Son. He is eternal. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. He's all wise. He's all powerful. He is the creator, the sustainer, upholder of all things. And this divine being, God, the Son of God, came to earth to the womb of a virgin, Mary. He took on humanity. He took on flesh and wrapped himself in a human body and lived as the God-man. He lived here on earth for 33 years, sinless, flawless, perfect life, perfect example, perfect in every possible way, without sin. He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He was delivered over by the Jews and he was killed by the Romans. In other words, by everybody. The whole world turned against him. He died on the cross at Calvary, paying for sins. And on that cross, he shed his blood. He's the only true sacrifice that was made that takes away the penalty for our evil and our sin and our wickedness. He died and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again to new life according to the scriptures. He then ascended back to the Father, where He sits at His right hand, awaiting the day of His second and final coming. We preach Christ, my friends. We talk about Him, His life, His heart, His joy, His sorrow. We talk about who He is, His deity, His humanity, His sovereignty, His judgment. We talk about His cradle, His cross, and His crown. We talk about who He is. We preach Him in all of His glory. And in doing so, we call all people everywhere to turn from their sins and to trust in Him and to believe in Him and put their faith in Him as Savior and as Lord. And those who have trusted in Him as Savior, they will acknowledge Him as Lord because He is Lord. And so to preach the authority and lordship and supremacy of Christ, that's what we do to all believers. And so to preach Christ Jesus as Lord, we're telling those who put their faith in Jesus, He's in charge of your life. You belong to Him. You serve Him. We are, as Peter says, obedient children. I was struck by that this week. We are obedient children to the Lord God. And so therefore, true Christian ministry teaches believers how to follow Christ and obey Him because He is their Lord. Without Christ, all is lost. But we know that as we preach Christ, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Number five, and lastly, true Christian ministry is divinely accomplished. True Christian ministry is divinely accomplished. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Salvation is all of God and all of grace. It's a work that God must do. And while, yes, we are called, my friends, to respond to God in faith, we are called to respond in repentance and turn away from our sins and turn away from our old life. We're called to put our focus and our gaze and our trust in Him. But how does this relationship originate? How does it take place? In verse 6, Paul gives a nod to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. He says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness.'" That's the creation account. But guess what? That's also spiritual illumination as well. That's Paul's own testimony. Paul was riding on a horse to Damascus to kill Christians, and light shone out of darkness and blinded him, knocked him off a horse, and the voice of the Lord spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he couldn't see. And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." And Paul was blown away. His whole life changed because he heard the voice of God. He saw the light of Christ, the glory of Christ, and he understood that he needed to repent and trust in Jesus. That's what this means. So Paul experienced this himself. And guess what? That's our testimony as well. Every single person who comes to Christ at some point, whenever that time is for you, you go from darkness to light. The same God who created light from darkness, he says, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you had understood the gospel, it's because God's light has shone in your heart. If you have been born again in Christ, it's because God's Spirit created in you a new heart. If you've come to know Jesus Christ as the light of the world, it's because God's light of the knowledge of His glory has come into you, that you see Him clearly. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:21, he says, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." When you become a Christian, it's not just the conversion part. Yes, conversion's important. It's when you realize that you need to be saved, you turn from your sins, you repent, and you trust in Jesus. Yes, that's conversion. But the work of God in you is to give you a new heart. The Bible says He removes a heart of stone, a dead heart, a spiritually dead heart, and puts in you a heart of flesh. And He writes His law on that heart. He gives you a Christian conscience that you grow and build over time. And he also, the Bible says, puts his spirit within you. He causes you to walk in his ways. And so God calls you. God illumines. He regenerates. He redeems. He seals. He secures. And he does so all for his glory. What does that mean for our ministry? Again, there are so many more markers in the New Testament of what a true ministry is. I could go letter by letter and you just see them as clear as day. But just as a summary point and just a one-off, if you will, of these key markers here. What does this mean for our ministry, for our work in the harvest fields? It means that, number one, it's all about Christ. It's not about us. We're here as witnesses to Christ. And if it is spiritually discerned, then we preach the word. We preach Christ. That means pulpit. That means Bible study. That means Sunday school. That means every ministry we have, small groups everywhere. We preach the word of God. We teach the word of God. And if it's divinely accomplished by God, then we, my friends, you and I, have a stewardship entrusted to us to be genuine and to be faithful. We're not going to strong arm anybody to do anything. It doesn't work. But rather, we entrust our hearts and our ministries to God. And we say, God, if you would bless the work that we're doing, if you would glorify yourself through this ministry, then we have confidence. Because we're not adequate of ourselves anymore, are we? Our confidence comes in Christ. And so we must be genuine. We must be faithful. And as we look out into these plentiful harvest fields, we beseech the Lord of the harvest and we say, God, send help. Send help. Raise up those who will bear witness to Christ. Pastors and teachers and evangelists and ministers and counselors and disciplers and all the ministry workers that we need, bring them, send them, use them, Lord. And by God's grace, He will. But we must be found faithful. Let's be faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, whatever we have here at this church, whatever exists in this pulpit, whatever exists in the homes of your people, we know that all of this is a mercy. You don't owe Gilmanton a Bible church. You don't owe us salvation. You don't owe us anything. But the fact that you're doing anything and working and bringing people to the knowledge of salvation, the fact that you're doing any of this in New Hampshire and beyond is an incredible mercy and kindness and grace. Thank you, God. Thank you for the work that you do in the hearts of people, Lord. I pray that as we continue to go and as this church grows in whatever capacity it would grow, Lord, that you would help us and find us faithful. Lord, that we would start by really understanding and grasping the doctrines that have led us to saving faith. That we would see you as Lord and Christ and Redeemer. We would start in our own lives and turn from sin. And even as believers who are walking, to renounce worldliness and ungodliness and walk in righteousness toward you, that you would help us to be more godly, to bear witness. And Lord, as we live and bear witness, to help us in our marriages and with our families, our testimony at work, the ministry we do here at the church. Lord, whatever we do, help it to be focused on you and you alone. And I pray that as you raise up and send workers into your harvest fields, Lord, I pray that you would glorify yourself by using this fellowship of believers to do amazing things for you. Thank you for the grace that we've received in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody listening to me who's never trusted in you, they've never turned from their sins and asked forgiveness from you, God alone, to have life and not to have condemnation, not to be punished in hell for their sins, but to have life in Christ, I pray that they would see their need for you and say, God, forgive me. Have mercy on me. Save me. And call me to your purposes. I pray this, Lord, for your people, even now. In Jesus' name, amen.